Let's go to Acts chapter 20. We start out a new series today, but on Ephesians, but we start in Acts. I don't know if you've ever been to the head of a river, you know where a river starts, right? At the, if you like, the birthplace. There's a one of my favourite walks in Tassie is the Overland Track, and there's a part on there, the Mersey River, which I've kayaked many times. There's a space that on the Overland Track you can go, and there is there's water just bubbling out of the ground. It's a spring, and it is the sweetest, the purest water you'd ever want to drink. And that's where the Mersey River begins, and it flows down, and then tributaries come in, and then it's birthed. Well, Book of Ephesians. It's not birthed in Acts 20, but it's pretty close. It's sort of just before there in Acts chapter 19, which is 20 to 30 years after the ascension of the Lord Jesus. So that gives you a little bit of a time frame. So as we begin our series, and always love when we get to start a new series, there's a certain amount of enthusiasm that you'll see generated. So I hope you feel that and get excited about where we're going. We're going to start with chapter 20 of Acts of the book of Acts, which reads like this. But when we landed at Miletus, he sent a message to the elders of the church at Ephesus. This is Paul, sent the message, asking them to come and meet him. And when they arrived, he declared, "You know that from the day I set foot in the province of Asia until now, I've done the Lord's work humbly and with many tears. I've endured the trials that came to me from the plots of the Jews. I never shrank back from telling you what you needed to hear, either publicly or in your homes." See, this Paul talking as a pastor. You get a bit of a glimpse into his heart for these people that he's writing to. He said, "I've had one message for Jews and Greeks alike. The necessity of repenting from sin, turning to God, and of having faith in the Lord Jesus." Isn't that simple? And if for you here today have not heard who we are as a church or what we do or what we want to say to you, that's the gospel for us. And that's the best thing that you can take away out of this morning, knowing that you're loved of God. This was Paul's single message that he kept banging on about. And then he goes on and continues. "And now I am bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what awaits me, except that the Spirit, Holy Spirit, tells me in city after city that jail and suffering lie ahead." Now, just pause for a moment. If that were you or I, would at that point you'd be thinking, "I've misread the Holy Spirit"? In this idea of to come to God just means happiness and wellness and all things good. So I've got to listen to the Holy Spirit again, because he keeps telling me that city after city, I'm just going to end up in jail and suffering and pain. That can't be good. Lord, can we sort of revisit that again? Not Paul. I might. He says, "But my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God." You know, that verse just smacked me in the head this week again. I've read it many, many times, and it was, we don't need to fear death. You really don't. Jesus Christ has overcome death. The reason that you or I have got breath in our lungs today is like what Paul says. He says, "My life is worth nothing to me. Not my cred, my bank account, size of my house, the business that I run, my superannuation policy, doesn't matter a hill of beans." You know what does? He says, "It doesn't matter, it's nothing to me, unless I use it for finishing the work God assigned me by the Lord Jesus." I wonder what that is for you. Because that's why you've still got air in your lungs today. That's why I love the story out of our first service with Trish Connell. She's 88 years old and starting a Bible study over in the Lutheran village on exploring faith. How good's that? Why is she doing that? Because God's not finished with her yet. Everyone else might retire to Victor Harbour, but not Trish. She's as nervous as. Pray for her. She says, I'm not sure I can do this. She's doing an alpha course at 88 years old. She's never done one before. Why? Because this resonates with her. I figure there's a reason why I've still got air in my lungs. Then he says, and now I know that none of you to whom I have preached the kingdom will ever see me again. There's a sad note to this. I declare today that I have been faithful. If anyone suffers eternal death, it's not my fault. For I didn't shrink from declaring all that God wants you to know. So guard yourselves. Remember, he's talking to these elders. Guard yourselves and God's people. Feed and shepherd God's flock, his church, purchased with his own blood, over which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as leaders or overseers. I know that false teachers, like vicious wolves, will come in among you after I leave, not sparing the flock. Even some men from your own group will rise up and distort the truth and enter to draw a following. He's got folk from outside, folk from inside. Watch out, he says. Remember that the 3 years I was with you, my constant watch and care over you night and day, and my many tears for you. This is a beautiful picture of Paul the pastor. This is not the rampant theologian that is hitting evil, and this is the pastor's heart. And he said, guys, I've journeyed with you for 3 years, longer than anywhere else. I've prayed with you. I've wept with you. And now I entrust you to God and the message of this grace that is able to build you up and give you an inheritance with all those he has set apart for himself. I have never coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothes. You know that these hands of mine have worked to supply my own needs and even the needs of those who were with me. And I have been a constant example of how you can help those in need by working hard. You should remember the words of the Lord Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had finished speaking, he knelt and prayed with them. If you want to get a glimpse of those prayers, read the book of Ephesians. Some beautiful prayers from Paul. They all cried as they embraced and kissed him goodbye. They were sad most of all because he had said that they would never see him again. Then they escorted him down to the ship. Off he went. It's one of my favorite passages. It talks about what it is to shepherd the flock of God. What God does in this redemptive community together. Father, we seek you in this. Because this is your holy word, penned through your apostle to a church written in a letter 2,000 years ago. May your words through your abiding Holy Spirit lift from this page again to believers here, holy people who are faithful followers of Christ Jesus. Together as we read your word, speak to our hearts. Amen. I've got friends who have drones. You know those things that fly and remote control and often have cameras on the bottom. And they do wonderful photography, just stunning photography. They're really good, particularly in surf photography. The old day in surf photography, you just have someone out in the wave with a camera in a waterproof casing and would get the shot, but it would just be from one angle. Or you might have someone on the shore with a big zoom lens on a tripod. And when we're in Bali, we off one of the main beaches, saw this rack of photographers with cameras and these enormous lenses. But again, they can just get from one angle, or if on like some of the larger breaks off, say, the west coast of Western Australia, they'll get a chopper and they'll fly out there and get image from the chopper so they can move around. But the beauty of drones is that you can get an image in front of the surfer, behind him, alongside him, or behind the wave. And just you just get this overall view. In fact, you can get a drone now when you wear a particular watch that it will follow you. So as you're on the wave, the drone is at a particular distance behind you, and where it goes, where you go, it follows. Or same on skiing or wakeboarding, this drone will, you get some amazing footage. The book of Ephesians is sort of like that. It's not the longest of Paul's writings, it's only 6 chapters, but the reader is left with this bird's eye view, or shall we say this drone's view, of this idea of the Christian landscape that Paul is writing into. One theme after another, we hit on the issue of the sovereignty of God, election, the world, salvation, Jesus, of course, ethics, marriage, prayer, spiritual gifts, family, the church in the marketplace. You know, we'll see a little bit today where the church in Ephesus was so effective that it affected the bottom line of some businesses in the town and they rioted. Can you imagine that? What's a church in the marketplace look like in Victor Harbour? Because in Ephesus, the gospel was so powerful, the community rioted because it began to have an impact on their businesses. Not only church in the marketplace, spiritual warfare as well. So having worked our way through the book of Romans, we still left it here. Ephesians, written by Paul from prison in Rome, so that gives us the context. It's a great segue into a new angle on what Paul was thinking and how it was coming together. So Ephesians has been described as the crown and climax of Pauline theology, or the queen of the epistles, or the Alps of the New Testament. Aren't these great descriptive words? It's perhaps the profoundest book in existence. It's John Calvin's favorite book. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and if you want to borrow his series, he wrote... There's 6 books on the one chapter, actually 7 books on Ephesians. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he describes it as the most majestic expression of the gospel. Mind you, he's the sort of guy who could preach a sermon on the phrase, but God, Ephesians 2. How would you like that? I mentioned that in our small group on Thursday nights, like, please don't. But God, he preached an entire message on that. So what we're going to do today, and just introductory, really, is look at who wrote it, who received it, and why Ephesians. That's all we're going to look at today. So first of all, who wrote it? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, it says, this letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. I'm writing to God's holy people in Ephesus, who are faithful followers of Christ Jesus. May God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Fairly standard sort of introduction by the Apostle Paul. It's one of his 4 prison epistles. He was in prison in Rome. And he introduces that this letter is from Paul. There has been some critique of that. There are a number of theologians who would suggest that Paul wasn't the author of, or the writer of, the book of Ephesians, mainly on the basis of style and language used. But certainly the majority, I need to just let you know that it's not just a given. It is for me and for a lot of people, but there are those who would say Paul may not have been the writer. I go with Paul is, mainly because it says it is, and also because of the actual style and writing affirms that. It was written about AD 60, AD 62. I like what F.F. Bruce says. He says, the man who could write Ephesians must have been the apostle's equal. In other words, if there was somebody else who wrote Ephesians, he must have been the apostle's equal, if not his superior, in mental stature and spiritual insight. Of such, a second Paul, early Christian history, has no knowledge. So in other words, if you bring question mark over whether or not Paul wrote Ephesians, that it had to be somebody who was at least Paul's equal, if not his greater, in spiritual maturity and insight. But early church has no record of such an individual. So certainly the majority of us would go with Paul as the writer. And Ephesians chapter 3 verse 1 says, "When I think of this, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the benefit of you Gentiles." So a couple of times in the book, Paul identifies himself as the writer. Now, who's it written to? The church in Ephesus. We know that. We've already looked at that. Chapter 1 verse 1 says, "I'm writing to God's holy people in Ephesus who are faithful followers of Christ." So he's writing to people who in Ephesus who are Christians. They are both Jews and Gentiles. In fact, typical for a number of these early churches, the most stick that Paul's gets from in Ephesus is from the Jews. They get to him again. So I know you need your glasses on to see that, but it gives you a little bit of an idea where Ephesus is in the context of the Mediterranean. Some of you folk have travelled here. That's Ephesus right there. So you've got Rome over here. This is where Paul is writing from. So that's Italy with a nice boot and everything else there. You've got here Ephesus and this surrounding here. Remember the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3 in particular, the seven churches of Asia Minor? They are within this setting around here. Jerusalem is down here, Mediterranean Sea, which became often the mode of transport for the Apostle Paul. So Paul has come from Corinth across to Ephesus. That's what happens in Acts chapter 17. So to give you an idea more of that blown up a little bit, this is Ephesus just in here. It was a port town, although then the tide went out, the river silted up, and it wasn't a port town anymore. It was a hub of business and commerce. And so Paul's initial journey went from Corinth across to Ephesus, across the Mediterranean, and also then from there he went back to Antioch, which is here. Paul's from Tarsus here, so he travelled down this route. That's his second missionary journey. You remember that Paul had three primary missionary journeys. On his third journey, which is what we're looking at here in the book of Ephesus and in Acts chapter 20 in particular, he went from Antioch across to Ephesus here. So I'll give you an idea of, again, of where that is in relation to everything else. Palestine down here, Italy up here. Helps you to understand a little bit of the context where Paul is writing to and who he's writing to. Also in Ephesus, this is what they've dug up there. You've got two particular bodies here. That and also that. That's a theatre that seats somewhere around 24,000 people. So it was quite a city. It's in modern day Turkey. And what they found here in this part what they have in Ephesus was this large temple, which was the temple of, they were guardians of the temple of Artemis, or the Romans. And by the way, for those who are interested, I'll go back to, where are we? And go back to this map. That dotted line is the boundary of the Roman Empire. So you see, all of these places where Paul is ministering, you know, within the bounds of the Roman Empire. So in Ephesus is this temple, the Temple of Artemis, or what the Romans referred to as the Temple of Diana, who was known as the Mother of the Gods. And this temple had about 124 pillars down the side around it. It's a huge body. As far as distance, it was 137 metres by 68 metres. Now, if you go from Sutherland Avenue down to Port Elliot Road, that's 78 metres. So this temple was nearly double the length of this distance here, not quite double, and some 68 metres wide. And this was at the heart of Ephesus. So it says that there's a high level of, if you like, spiritual or religious conversation within Ephesus. And Paul, when he went there for the first 3 months, would simply go to the synagogue and teach them every day there until the Jews said, "Thanks, Paul, but we've had enough and we don't really want to listen to you anymore." So he left there and went to someone else's place, began to teach there as well. Eventually, it caused a lot of strife in Ephesus. This thing at the front here is called the Agora. Do you know what an Agora is? It's like the place of commerce and politics. It's a public square, a meeting square. So some folks suffer from agoraphobia. Agoraphobia is fear of public spaces. And the Agora, this was this large space. We actually get the word for "I shop" in Greek from this word. Because around the Agora, where there would be political statements made, there are also regions of commerce and, in our language, shops. So it would be at the Agora that you would shop. And this was this large setting that they've dug up. And the temple was eventually destroyed by the Goths in about 265. It was this significant space. Paul went there from Corinth in his second ministry journey. And remember Aquila and Priscilla? He left them there and then moved on. And so they were part of it. When he left there after his next missionary journey, he left Timothy there to look after the church at Ephesus. So it's a significant space. And a lot of different things happened while he was in Ephesus. And if you read about this through the book of Acts, it gives us a picture. So we'll go over these today to give you a little bit of an idea of not only what had taken place there, but the significance of Ephesus. So it's in Ephesus that Paul baptized 12 followers of John the Baptist. It's the only time in the New Testament you find someone being re-baptized. You say, well, what's that about? Well, in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, you find a crew there, a dozen people, dozen men, who hadn't received the Holy Spirit. And he says, well, why not? Because they didn't know about the Holy Spirit. They'd been baptized according to the baptism of John the Baptist. And the reason for that is that John the Baptist baptism was a baptism unto repentance, looking forward to the coming Messiah. So somewhere there is this gap in their awareness and understanding that Jesus had actually come, and that through the coming of Jesus would come the Holy Spirit. And so Paul prays for them, lays hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. They were baptized. It's the only time you see a re-baptism. Now, it's not setting a pattern there for receiving of the Holy Spirit. There are four Pentecosts throughout the book of Acts. You've got Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19, where different things are taking place and none of them are the same. And we know that once we get to the book of Romans, Paul says, if you haven't got the Holy Spirit, you're not of Christ. In other words, you're not saved. Because we know that we receive the Holy Spirit at salvation. He talks about that in the book of Ephesians. So what took place here, which was unique, is here's 12 individuals who'd been baptized by John the Baptist, sin under repentance, and they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. So Paul baptizes them, lays hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Other unusual miracles occur in Acts 19, again in Ephesus, where God gave Paul the power to perform unusual miracles when handkerchiefs or aprons that had merely touched his skin were placed on sick people. They were healed of their diseases and evil spirits were expelled. Can you imagine, just say, you take my hanky home with you because I'm the Apostle Paul, and you put my hanky on somebody that's sick and they become well. I don't think it'd be nicely ironed like this one with nice little dots on there, but that's what was happening. Phenomenal things were taking place. In fact, in other places where Paul's shadow fell on people, they would be made well. It was a significant movement of God through the Apostle Paul. All they needed to do was to touch his skin. And I think maybe this is where our somewhat dodgy tele-evangelists have the idea where if you just send in your handkerchief, you'll touch it and send it back to you and you'll receive a blessing. By the way, I want you to add $100 with it as well. You'll get a better blessing if you do that. Sorry, the other thing is there were strange events that were taking place in chapter 19, verse 13 through 16. A group of Jews were traveling from town to town casting out evil spirits. And they tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus in their incantation, saying, "I command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out." And seven sons of Sceva, a leading priest, who were doing this. And this, but one time when they tried it, the evil spirit replied, catch this, "I know Jesus, I know Paul, but who are you?" Imagine that. They're trying to use something of Paul, and then the man with the evil spirit leapt on them, overpowered them, attacked them with such violence that they fled from the house naked and battered. There was some serious stuff going on in Ephesus. But there's more. Here's the sorcerers were converted. It tells you again a little bit about the culture, what was going on in Ephesus, verses 17 through 20 of Acts 19. The story of what happened spread quickly all through Ephesus to Jews and Greeks alike. A solemn fear descended on the city. Interesting. Imagine the city of Adelaide, where all of a sudden a solemn fear, this sense of fear of God descends on Adelaide as a city because these things were taking place. And the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored. Many who became believers confessed their sinful practices. A number of them who'd been practicing sorcery brought their incantation books and burned them at a public bonfire. The value of the books was several million dollars. In the old language, 50,000 pieces of silver. We know a drachma was about a day's wage, so several millions of dollars of books was burned up because Jesus had got a hold of these people's lives. Can you imagine that in Victor Harbour? You know, when there was revival in Wales, the pubs went dry. People got upset, particularly the publicans, because the bottom line was affected. These followers of Jesus are getting serious. Not just the pubs, a whole bunch of things took place. And then another thing, the city rioted over silversmith Demetrius's loss of business because people who turned to Christ from worshipping the great Ephesian goddess Artemis. Do you notice that? You see, there's a guy making dollars out of this temple and the worship of Artemis. And so he would create silver images and flog them at a profit. And people weren't buying them anymore because they were now followers of Jesus. So guess what happened? There was a riot in town. Can you imagine that in Victor? I'm not sure which business would be hit if people turn to Jesus more than what they are at the moment. Can you imagine that? What industries would be affected if there was a revival in our, not only our city, but in our country? That's what took place at Ephesus. Then you ask the question, why Ephesians, before we wrap up? Why Ephesians? There's no particular apparent problem with the Ephesian church, unlike, say, Corinth. They had more problems than you could poke a stick at. Or Galatians, where they were bound up in the law rather than the freedom that we to have in Christ. Ephesians is a little bit different. The text we started with warned the Ephesian elders at Miletus to beware. I know that false teachers and vicious wolves will come in among you after I leave, not sparing the flock. So there's a word of warning to them. And then in verse 30 it said, even some men from your own group will rise up and distort the truth in order to draw a following. So there's threats from without, there are threats from within. And the final mention of the church at Ephesus is by the Apostle John, writing from the island of Patmos in the book of Revelation. And there we get a little bit of an insight into this church. The church had been flourishing. It succeeded in keeping out false teachers. They had worked hard. They were resilient. They were patient in their endurance. And yet, John says this of them, I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. This the church that with the elders he'd sat and wept with them, prayed for them. John later on in his writing of the book of Revelation, writing to the church at Ephesus, you guys are doing great guns, you're smashing it, but hey, what happened to your first love? Your love for Jesus. How are you getting on together? You see, if we love Jesus, we're a part of the bride. We're part of the bride of Christ. And I was going to say warned. A little bit of that in a particular setting I was in during this week. And someone said, you know, we need to be very careful when we tear down the church. You can have a yarn about the people in the church. There's people here. But the church is the bride of Jesus. He loves you and I so much, and his bride, it's like we got a wedding coming up in our family, and there's going to be the bride walking down to the groom. Can you imagine the groom walking down to the bride and then says, I will die for you, my dear? Imagine that? It's what Jesus has done. And there's going to be this great wedding feast yet to come. The church, people, is a precious place. It's not an institution or an organization. We do get institutionalized, and hopefully we're a little bit organized. But we're a body. And the thing with the Ephesus is, and the book of Ephesians, Paul is just saying, love Jesus. Love his body. This is what he's done. This is who you are. Work out who you are in Christ. And then once you got that worked out, this is how I want you to live. So he uses that word walk. 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 So as we wrap it up, and I'm sorry, that's the second time I've said that. He says, John Stott says this, the letter focuses on what God did through the historical work of Jesus Christ and does through his Spirit today in God's new society. I love that phrase, new society. That's his church. And so this new society, as we look at that, it's the church, the family of God, the Father, the body of Jesus Christ, his Son, and the temple or dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that significant? In Ephesus, where they had this dirty great temple, worshipped a false god. We are the temple that God dwells in, his Holy Spirit. So as this new society, we are to demonstrate the reality of our new life. The first bits, the first three chapters, the last bits, the last three chapters. Six chapters, that's one chapter a day. The seventh day, you can read where you like. Chapter a day through the book of Ephesians. Join us next week as we start on chapter one. Bless you. Father, we just love what it is to be a part of your bride, the body of Christ, the church. And we might have folk here today that the church has got some work to do because our experience of it may not be that good. I understand that. I've been in the church long enough to know what that looks like. My encouragement, and I think Paul's encouragement today, is actually look beyond the people to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. And who we are as a people of grace. And so if you don't know Jesus today, he's calling you to himself because he loves you with this amazing love. Read the book of Ephesians. It tells us that. And he said, "This, by the way, this is how much I love you and I'll die for you." And that's all of grace. You can't work for that. And so as a part of your body together, Father, lead us in this journey of faith and life together for your glory and your namesake. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Kira.